We're going to be reading from Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "Well, all these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life."
Thank you, Julie. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for being here amongst us and for your presence. I pray, O God, that everything that comes forth from my lips today will be infused with your anointing, and that you will be made large, and that I will be just a vessel. I pray for everyone listening to the message that you have given me, and I ask that their hearts will be receptive to the work that you would like to do in it. We give you the glory, the honor, and praise. Amen. In verse 18 of the passage of Scripture that Julie just read so beautifully and powerfully for us, we encounter a man who inquires from Jesus about what is required of him to enter into eternal life. What must he do to inherit eternal life? Now, we are not told what this man's name is. We are not given any information about his family background or anything like that. We are just told that he was a man of great wealth and that he was a part of the ruling class in his society and in his day. And so, this rich ruler approaches Jesus about finding answers to inheriting eternal life. And truth be told, throughout much of human history, men and women have spent time dreaming of eternal happiness after death. And we have also thought about, you know, the punishment that could be our portion if we inherit eternal damnation. In fact, a 2017 Agnes Reed Institute in Faith in Canada 150 survey revealed that 60% of Canadians believe in the afterlife, and of this 60% that believe in an afterlife, 57% of Canadians believe in heaven, and 41% believe in hell. So this reveals to us that many persons in our society, probably including lots of us in the room today, believe in an afterlife. We believe in heaven and hell. And because we believe in heaven and hell, we have probably given much thought to the realities of it, and we have probably thought about what we ourselves could do to inherit eternal life and what we should not do so that God will not banish us into eternal damnation. In my own personal journey, I've given much thought to what it needs for me to require eternal life. This is probably because I grew up in a faith culture or in a church environment where messages on hell and the realities of the tortures that exist in hell were commonplace, like almost every week, it felt like. Everything was about fire and brimstone and hell coming down. My dad was not guilty of it, just the other ministers. And so we heard these messages all the time about, you know, fire would come down upon us if we did not repent of our sins, and Jesus would banish us into eternal damnation if we did not find a way to repent of all the things that we have done wrong. So that's the environment that I grew up in. And I also heard lots of messages on the necessity for personal holiness for one to inherit eternal life. Being the Wesleyan that I grew up in that denomination, and God brought me into the Alliance tribe that I'm in today, but I grew up in the Wesleyan Holiness denomination, and notice I say Wesleyan Holiness. So holiness was a part, very central part of everything that we believed. It's connected to John Wesley and the Methodist movement. And so I thought that I needed to do certain things that would help me to inherit eternal life. And my thinking about heaven and hell reached its high point when I had a dream when I was 7 years old. As a young little boy in my countryside home in Antigua, laying down in my bed, I was deep asleep, and I dreamt that I literally was in hell. I don't think I told Marissa this story in my life, but I think I literally was in hell. And I saw what appeared to be demonic beings walking around and persons crying out for help in anguish. And I myself was down there crying out, asking God, how did I, a seven-year-old child, son of a pastor, end up in hell? And I was so afraid. I was so scared. And then I woke up, and I was in a cold sweat, and I was shivering. And I picked up my Bible, and I decided to read the book of Revelation, which is not a good choice to read after having a nightmare about hell. But I mistakenly believed that I could find holiness and I could experience what it would be like to live right and thereby inherit eternal life if I could be scared straight. If I could read Revelation and read John's words, maybe I would be so afraid that I would not do certain things that would go against God's will, but rather I would choose to follow the will that he has laid out for us in his passages and in the scriptures. And so I can understand where this ruler is coming from. And while my theological depth and my understanding has grown since then, since that awful experience, I find myself really empathizing and sympathizing with this rich ruler who asked Jesus about the conditions that are necessary for one to inherit eternal life. However, Jesus does not initially demonstrate what appears to be much empathy or even sympathy to the rich ruler. And I say this because Jesus' initial response is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In my mind, this seems to be a sarcastic response, an unreasonable response to an important question that most wise people have thought about. Jesus responds in that way, and it bothers me because I could see myself asking that question, especially back then in that seven-year-old dream state that I was in. But I believe that Jesus initially responded in this manner because the ruler probably used the term good just as a platitude and not as an attribute of who Jesus inherently is. Nevertheless, Jesus transitions from chastising the rich young ruler sarcastically for his use of the term good by quoting five ethical commandments that deal with our duty to our fellow men and women in this life. And so Jesus lists for him five ethical commandments that he needs to observe, or so he believes, for him to inherit eternal life. Jesus tells the ruler that he must not commit adultery, he must not murder, he must not steal, he must not give false testimonies or false witnesses, and he must not dishonor his parents. And so, after Jesus quotes these five ethical commandments, the ruler asserts that he has observed or closely followed all of these from his childhood. He has been very religious and pious about making sure that he followed all of the ethical commands that Jesus just listed. So at this point, I imagine the rich ruler was probably feeling a heightened measure of hopefulness about his ability to inherit eternal life because of his highly ethical lifestyle. He probably thought that Jesus was going to respond by reaffirming him to continue along this moralistic path that he was living, that he was following. However, Jesus replies with a challenge, and he challenges him by saying that he lacks one thing. That one thing calls for the rich ruler to sell all of his possessions and to give the revenues to the poor. So he must go and sell his estate, all the things that he, all the camels that he probably owns, whatever it may be in his time, he had to give it all up, sell it, take the sales, the money that he earned, and distribute it to the poor amongst the society. And if the ruler does this, Jesus says that he will find a treasure. He'll find treasure in heaven. And he also has an invitation to come and follow Jesus. So not only will he find treasure in heaven, but he has an invitation to join the first followers of Christ. The challenge to part with his wealthy possessions, though, caused the rich ruler to become very sad and even despondent. While Jesus can issue whatever challenge to a person he deems fit, I am curious to find out why he asked the rich ruler to do this. I am. Is Jesus really saying that the rich ruler will be denied entry into eternal life because of his wealth? Do you guys and ladies think that Jesus is saying that all wealthy people need to sell everything that they own before they follow him? Do you believe that he's also asking us to distribute all of our money to the poor? Do you think we are called to live a minimalistic lifestyle where we are not allowed to enjoy some of the basic benefits and needs of being in a first world Western country in the 21st century? Do you believe that he's calling us to set all those basic things aside? Maybe for some the answer might be yes, but I am inclined to say no. And I'll tell you why. Abraham, who is described as a friend of God and one of the patriarchs of our faith, was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. We learn about this in Genesis 13:2. Job, who is described in Scripture as a man who of complete integrity and a man who feared the Lord, was the most illustrious and one of the greatest men in the East in his time. And in Job 1:3, we see God, the scriptures telling us about how much wealth he had. And after he lost everything, in Job 42:10, we see that he received double of what he even had before. David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, enjoyed full riches and prosperity. We learn about this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 28. And Philemon, who Paul describes as a dear friend and a co-worker in the mission of the early church, owned slaves and property. So he was well off too. And we could talk about Isaac and Jacob, and we could talk about the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. All these men and some women like Esther possessed great wealth. But these biblical figures remained faithful to God, and God did not convict them or lead them to sell everything that they owned. So I'm led to conclude that Jesus did not have a problem per se with the man's financial position. Rather, I believe that Jesus is addressing where the ruler placed his security. Jesus sees that the ruler has more confidence in his wealth's ability to sustain him than he has confidence in God's ability to keep him through the unforeseen things that he may face in this world. Which means that he probably was not fully surrendered to God as he thought. And in the context of this message, when I say security, I simply mean a being who possesses the ability to keep us in the midst of everything that we face, both things seen and things unforeseen. The rich ruler was seeking insight on how he could inherit eternal life, but Jesus sought to shift his perspective to focus on where his security laid, or what his security was built upon. Jesus knew that the ruler lacked a fully surrendered heart to him and his will. He lacked trust. He did not have what God requires, which is something more than simple reverence and closely following commandments and to be obedient in that manner. God requires that we have a radical trust in him and his ability to sustain us and to keep us. The rich ruler wanted to serve God on his own terms. He obeyed all the commandments that suited him, but he resisted to give his whole life over to God. Notice when I started out, I said that Jesus listed 5 ethical commandments. He did not go into the first 3 that deal primarily with God, which probably illumines our minds to realize that Jesus probably knew he was going to say that I follow these ethical commandments. But he did not follow the one that relates to having no other God before the Lord our God and worshiping no other God and making no graven image. So consequently, the answer to where the ruler's security was found would have given him clarity onto the question how he could find eternal life. If his security was actually found in God, he would have known that God was the answer and the avenue to find an eternal life. The same could be true for some of us here today. For us to actually live a Christian life that is flourishing and ever-growing, that results in us inheriting eternal life at the end of this age, we must find our true security in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is the central focus of my message this morning. And this is the main thing that I want you to walk away with. So I'll say it again. For us to live a flourishing and ever-growing Christian life that results in us inheriting eternal life at the end of this age, we must find our true security in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hence, the title of my sermon is True Security. So, some of you might be saying, Prince, this is all well and good, but why should I move from a place of limited security or conditional security in God to a place of full surrender in Jesus as my true source of security? Is there something about Jesus in this passage that elicits us to give our full security in him, to place our full trust in him? Well, I could tell you that God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross so that if you would believe in him, you'd have eternal life. I could also mention that 2,000 plus years ago, during the first Easter Sunday, that he defeated sin in the grave. So nothing is impossible to him, and he's gracious, and he's allowed many of us to be grafted in. And I could give you stories about what he did in the Old Testament when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And when they faced the Red Sea, he split it open so they could walk right through. I could tell you of the many things that Jesus did as he walked along the earth when he healed men and women. And he brought the dead back to life. He healed those who could not speak and gave them the power to speak. I could mention all of those things to you, and they all would be valid. But there are two things that I think jump out from this passage, because I want to be a good preacher that sticks to the passage, that allows us to have confidence in God's ability to be our true security. Reason number one, or rational number one, is this. Jesus knew the rich ruler. Now, when I say that Jesus knew the ruler, I don't mean he knew him in the sense of knowing of the rich ruler. I'm sure he might have. He's omniscient in all things, and so he probably knew of him. But there's a difference between knowing of someone and knowing someone. I know that Kobe Bryant was born on August 23rd, 1978, to his parents, Pamela and Joe Bryant. I could tell you the name of his wife. His wife's name is Vanessa Bryant. I could tell you the name of his three daughters. The first oldest one is Natalia. The second one is Gianna. The last one is Bianca. And he has a fourth child on the way. I could tell you that he's the only player in NBA history to have two numbers retired by one franchise, number 24 and number 8. I could list many things about Kobe. So if you want to have a conversation about him, I could do it. I probably have a PhD in Kobe Bryant's life. But I don't know him. I know facts about him, so it makes it seem like if I could talk about him, but I don't know who he is, and he doesn't know me. I know Marissa. I know when she speaks with a certain tone that I probably did something to upset her. I know when she's smiling that I did something to make her happy. And I know that when I mention her names in sermons that she doesn't like it, but I still do it. And so I'm able to have this knowledge about her because I've spent an enormous amount of time with her. We live together. We are married, so we enjoy benefits of being married. We have an intimate existence together, and I know her through and through for the most part. I've only been married for almost 2 years now, and so still learning more, but I know a lot already. In the same manner, Jesus knew the rich ruler, and he demonstrates this knowledge by being able to identify the core issue that blocked the ruler from being a follower of God. That is, Jesus knew that the man's wealth occupied first place in his life. And we do not have any recordings in scripture or any accounts in the Bible of him having a prior conversation with this ruler before. We just see that when the man comes to him and he asks him, what can I do or what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus knows that that he has followed these five ethical commandments, so he lists them first to get the guy to think and to hear the conversation where it's going, and then he follows up by saying that he lacks one thing, and he knows that because he knew him. To know what is at the core of a person's heart demonstrates an immense knowledge for that person. So reason number one for us to have confidence in Jesus to be our true security and our only source of our ultimate security is rooted in his all-knowing knowledge. This is an important point because we as human beings all possess a deep longing to be known. Every spouse desires to know their partner, and also very importantly, they also desire to be intimately known by their partner. Every child, if they're being honest and truthful, wants to be deeply known by their parents, and parents want their children to deeply know them as well. In fact, most people experience deep sadness and pain when they remain unknown to people that they spend considerable amounts of time with. If I were to go to Ambrose Seminary for those 3 years that I went, and I hung out in that commons area, and these people only knew me for being the black guy from the Caribbean, then that would have not been the best experience, because we talked together, we laughed, we shared stories, we did things together. And so I expect them to have some knowledge of who I am as a person, not just superficial knowledge. We all long for to be known. And so when people come to me and ask me, okay, Prince, I really want to date this guy, I really want to date this girl, what do you think? And I tell them it's important for the person, for you to have a knowledge of the person, to know their strengths and weaknesses, to know certain things that you may not be able to live with, to know certain things that you may not be able to put up with. But also very important is do you have confidence that this person knows you? Are you able to say that this person knows what will make you tick and what will make you happy and what will make you sad and what will disappoint you? Because if that person does not possess this knowledge, then there will be great disappointments in your relationship. And so we see that Jesus knew the rich ruler's heart, and he knows our hearts as well. And he's saying, behold, I stand at your door and knock. Will you allow him to come in and take full control and full reign of every area of your life, thereby enabling you with all you need to live a flourishing Christian life that leads to eternal life at the end of the age? He's knocking at your heart's door. He's saying that I know you more than anyone else knows you. I love you more than anyone else has ever loved you. Just let me in. The second reason that is evident in this passage that should stir our hearts to find true security in Jesus stems from Jesus' divine capacity to overcome human impossibilities. In verse 25, Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we must remember, and we all remember this, that the eye of a needle is very, very, very small. It's quite small. And the camel was the largest animal in the Palestinian era that Jesus was walking around in which he lived, in the ancient Near East. And so we have the largest animal, one of the smallest humanly imaginable things, being a needle's eye. So in our context, we can imagine a Hummer. Do you guys remember that vehicle, the Hummer, the big tank-looking vehicles, trying to fit through a needle's eye? Jesus says that it is easier for that to occur than for a wealthy person, or for the purposes of our sermon, since we have clarity on what the passage is trying to say. It is easier for a camel or a Hummer to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a person who places their security in something other than Jesus to enter into the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is saying. So this was an extremely shocking statement made by our Lord. And the persons who heard what Jesus said responded by asking him, then who can be saved? Who can be reconciled to God if the wealthy, who are perceived as God's blessed and favored ones, who can get in? If the people that we can, from an earthly perspective, have everything that they need to make it in this life, who then can be saved? If they can't get in, how can we? How can I? Jesus replies by asserting that human impossibilities are not applicable to God, thereby saying that it is indeed possible for people who place their security in temporal beings and things like that to find eternal life if they surrender their will to God, if they surrender their will to Jesus, who's able to do all things that he wills. He was able to raise himself from the grave. And if you're a Christian, you have probably seen this in your life before. You have noticed that certain things that you tried to change before coming to know Jesus was hard to be changed. And then he stepped in and then he was evicted right away. You probably observed that there were things that was in deeply embedded in within your life that no other source could have helped you to stop. No other thing could have been the reason that caused it to be removed. But Jesus stepped down from heaven when he died on the cross and sent his spirit into you, thereby enabling you to be freed from certain addictions in the past, thereby enabling you to be freed from certain things that held you captive before. And so if you are here today and you have not fully surrendered yourself unto Jesus, he's saying, I am the God that does the impossible. I am the God that was able to raise myself from the grave. I am the God that has sent my son to enable you, that has sent my Holy Spirit to enable you and empower you to live this Christian life out. So he's saying to us today, one of the reasons why you can place your true security in me is because I can do things that other people cannot do. I can do things that other beings cannot fathom because I can do the impossible. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we see that we should put our true security in him. We should place our true security in Christ Jesus because he knows us intimately and because he can perform the impossible. Now, if your heart is stirred to be fully surrendered to Jesus, thereby making him your source of true security because of his all-encompassing knowledge or because of his divine power, but you're unclear on how you can do this, how you should do this because you might be unsure of what is required of you. What's next? What's the next step? I have three steps for us to consider. Number one, we need to identify where our ultimate security lies right now. We need to identify where our ultimate security, our true security, lies right now. What is it built upon right now? And I believe for us to do this, we have to be introspective, we have to be reflective, and we have to be engaged in meditation with Christ, spending time in his presence. And one of the things that will help us to identify where our true security lies right now is seeing what we build our identity upon. Because there's a close correlation between what you build your identity on and where your true security lies right now. For some of us, or for some people in the room, it might be your marriage. Right now, you might have the utmost confidence in your marriage's ability to sustain you and to keep you because you trust your spouse, and that is a good thing. But your spouse should not have first place in your life. For others, it may be your job. If you lose your job, you may be concerned that everything will go down the drain, and you might be concerned about your ability to make it. But Jesus is saying, your job, while it is important, while I have blessed you with it, you cannot build your true security upon it. For others, it might be your family. It might be assets and wealth and things like that. For some, it might be your dreams. For me, it was my dreams. I had dreams of doing many things other than this. I wanted to be an accountant. I wanted to be a CFO. And I wanted to go far. I recognized that my parents' family once lived in a one-bedroom house with 8 people living in it. And so I wanted to take my family from that state of poverty into a state of being able to enjoy wealth. That was my dream. Because my dad had the same dream, but God called him into ministry. And so he was able to push us a bit further out of poverty and lead us into a life where we are now. We enjoy certain benefits. But at the same time, I wanted us to never have to worry about a single thing again. That was my dream. That's where my security lied upon. I realized that I had ambition. I had a good brain. I always did well in school. And so I was going to utilize the things that God blessed me with to save my family, who I also used to build my identity upon and have my security founded in, and on my dreams. And so I'm not here condemning anyone. I'm here speaking to myself. And so in my own personal journey, I thought that my true security was surrendered unto God fully when I went into seminary. When I left Antigua to enter seminary, I believed that all the things that I once trusted in and all the things and all the dreams that I once had would have quickly fallen away and I would have been able to put my full trust in God. But that was not the case. I remember on one occasion I was walking around downtown Calgary and I was crying, and I wasn't lamenting, so it wasn't a holy cry or anything like that. I was crying because I was mad and I was angry, and I didn't understand why God took me from my home country and took me from my job as an auditor, and I was just so frustrated with him that I just wanted to give up and abandon the whole thing. I wanted to go back home. My wife was dear, my family was dear, everything I once held dear was dear. And so in that moment, I recognized that my true security wasn't founded upon Jesus, but it was founded upon those things that existed in my life that I loved dearly, and they were good things. And so this man who is in seminary, that is me, sitting down in a classroom, going through the motions, having devotions, being ritualistic, still being that seven-year-old boy who is trying to avoid hell, but trying to find eternal life through striving and through my own effort and through my own ambitions, was not able to achieve it. Then one day I took a class. I took an Alliance History and Thought class. And I'm not bragging on the Alliance, but that class was a very powerful experience for me. And the teacher, Dr. Bernie Van De Waal, who told me about Brian Buell and introduced me and connected me to this church. So I'm very grateful for Bernie and for the blessing that he has been in my life. He read an article written by the founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, Albert Benjamin Simpson. And in the article, I'm just going to quote an excerpt from it. Simpson says this: "I wish to speak to you about Jesus and Jesus only. I often hear people say, 'I wish I could get hold of divine healing, but I cannot.' Sometimes they say, 'I have got it.' If I ask them, 'What have you got?' the answer is sometimes, 'I've got the blessings.' Sometimes it is, 'I've got the theory.' Sometimes it is, 'I've got the healing.' Sometimes, 'I've got the sanctification.' But I thank God that we have been taught that it is not the blessing, it is not the healing, it is not the sanctification, it is not the thing, it is not that what we want, but it is something better. It is the Christ. It is himself. How often that comes out in his word. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It is the person of Jesus Christ we want." When Bernie read those words in the class, I literally sat there like, "Oh, wow, I want to join. Sign me up for this denomination today, because I want to be a part of a movement that has a leader or founder that it was so hell-bent on following Jesus." And that's when I started to notice a change in my life. It was when I surrendered everything that I once held dear, all the dreams, all the different things I wanted to place my trust in, all the things that I wanted to do for my family, and I became captivated by himself. It was Jesus who I wanted. It was him who took control of my heart. It was Jesus who I fell in love with. And it is Jesus who is empowering me day by day to place my true security in him. It is Jesus who brought me and my wife from a small island and brought us here and have you guys showered love upon us. He did that. And so I want to place my true security in him, and I encourage you to do the same thing. So after we identify where our security lies, we need to ask God to empower us through his Spirit to be fully surrendered to him. To find true security, we must let go of everything. Our possessions, our dreams, our families, our health, and even our lives, and place our trust in the eternal God. This will cause us to seek heavenly things that do not need insurance and will not rust or decay. It will help us to face questions and decisions of life with eternal values as our foundation. And God is saying that I can empower you to do that, to live into that today. I can empower you to surrender everything and everyone that you've placed your trust and your security in, and I can empower you to place your security fully in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we are not to be good stewards of the things that God has blessed us with. But what I'm saying is that we need to be prepared to be separated from them if God so wills. If God decides that, you know what, that job that I blessed you with, I want to take it away, that's fine. It might be hard to live out, but it will be fine. He will keep you and he will sustain you. If God says that I want to, you know, if God forbid, if your health goes, he will keep you. That is what a surrendered heart looks like. It's one that has the assurance that Jesus will keep you through the midst of it all, even if the things that you hold dear crumble before you. And the third thing is we have to follow Jesus as if we're children. In the passage of scripture that precedes the one that we are focusing on this morning, Jesus said the following words, "Let the children come to me, don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter into it." No, there would be few better examples than the true security that an infant has in its parent, in his or her parent's ability to keep them in their arms. He or she feels no worry about the future when mom and dad is holding them close and rocking them. There's no fear of anything that could either happen to their lives. But sometimes when somebody else holds them, they recognize that, oh, this is different, and they become frightened. But when the parent is the one holding them, they have ultimate trust and security in the parent's ability to keep them. This is the feeling of security when we are in our parents' arms. I've been told that when my dad first started in ministry, I was 3 years old, and there'd be times when I would cry in service, and he literally would come down off the platform and pick me up and preach and hold me, and I would stop crying. I have no memory of this, but he says it, so it's probably true. And he said he would just hold me in his arms, and in that moment, all my crying stopped because I was in the arms of my Father. In the same manner, God is saying to you and I, allow me to embrace you with my arms and take you and envelop you and hug you and hold you close, and you will know that come what may, bad things, good things, whatever it may be, I have you in my arms. And like a parent who holds a child, I will never drop you, but I will keep you and sustain you through it all. And so, I want to leave you guys by showing you guys how a life that is finding its true security in Jesus looks. For some of you, you might think it might look like Enoch, where God might come down and just take you up and into heaven. I don't doubt it. God can do whatever he wants. It might be like Elijah, where you are escorted into heaven in a chariot of fire. But I believe it looks like Peter's journey. In verse 29 of the passage that we just read, or 28 rather, Peter says that, "Lord, we have left our homes, we have left our families, we have left everything behind to follow you." And Peter is an interesting character because he's a person who has surrendered his life with reckless abandonment towards for Jesus. But at the same time, just a few chapters later in Luke's account, he denies Jesus 3 times before a rooster crows. And so being truly surrendered to God does not look like a perfect life. It's a life that has ups and downs. It's a life that has sins from time to time that we will commit. But it also looks like a life that no matter what happens, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to try again. That's a truly surrendered life. You recognize that things won't always go perfectly. You will try to step out and walk on the water, and you will take your eyes off Jesus and you will sink. But then he will help you up and grab you. That's what a fully surrendered life before God looks like. It looks like David, who committed so many different wonderful acts before God, and then he slept with Bathsheba, and then God still refers to him as a man after his own heart because he was truly surrendered unto God. That's what it looks like. It does not look like a perfect cookie-cutter road, but it looks like a life filled with trials and struggles, but a heart that is surrendered and a heart that is being willing to be reached out and grabbed by Christ to help you back up. That's how it looks. And it also looks like communal living, because in the last 2 verses of the passage, Jesus says that any person who has abandoned or who has left behind family, house, anything that you may consider in our time, cars, whatever, dreams and ambitions, will inherit even more when they enter into the kingdom of God. And I'm not a prosperity preacher, and so I don't mean that God's going to bless you 1,000 times over with money and all of those type of things. But what I do mean, he's going to bless you with a community. So you will have more brothers and sisters if you have to surrender your family, for instance. You will have the storehouses of heaven on your side because you are entering into God's family and the things that he has will belong to you. You are entering into a fellowship with people who are going along the same path as you. And this is what we get to inherit in the now, the Bible says, and in the future when we enter into the kingdom. And so when you truly surrender your lives unto God and you place your full security in him, we don't necessarily live lives that are always perfect before our Lord, but we live lives that are infused and that are surrounded with brothers and sisters who we can face the journey with. It looks like communal living, not an individualistic understanding of how things should be done. And so, as I close, I would like for each and every one of you to close your eyes and truly ask the Spirit to search your hearts. And if the Spirit reveals to you that you are building your identity on something or someone other than Jesus, he's trying to say to you that he would like to see you surrender that person or being from being in first place in your life and having him take first place in your life. And so, as I pray, I want you to pray with me in your spirit. Dear God and Heavenly Father, I bring your children before you, all of whom are desirous of living, flourishing, and ever-growing Christian lives in you. And they are desirous of finding true security in your son, Jesus. But they recognize, dear God, that sometimes they place their trust in things and beings other than yourself. And so right now, I pray, O God, that you will fill them with your Holy Spirit, who will empower them, dear God, to live lives that are given over to you completely. I ask, O God, that they will have the confidence to know that when they slip and fall, that you will be able to hold them like a parent holds a child through the midst of everything, dear Jesus. And so I pray that you will fill them with courage and fill them with passion and fill them with zeal to go out and to live fully surrendered lives before you today. We ask these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.